Kind of piggyback off the thoughts that we have on Sunday morning for our Bible class. We are going through the book of Exodus, chapters 1 through 20. And there are a few topics discussed in that text that are kind of significant for the Israelites in a physical way and for Christians today in a spiritual way. And one of those topics that we address usually kind of on the fringe away from us in our culture today is the idea of idolatry. And what we mean by that is really specifically idolatry, meaning idols or other gods that one would serve. I want to go to a few passages with you just to show you how significant this is for the Jews physically and us spiritually. All right. And then my intent is not to just talk about how bad idolatry is. That should kind of go hand in hand with what we know about the idea of idolatry. But instead, I want to reveal some reasons why logically idolatry does not make sense, and to give you hopefully a different perspective about this particular topic. All right, so let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm going to read 15 through 20 for us to give us that historical immediate context, and then we'll go to the New Testament for a few different thoughts. Deuteronomy 4, I'll begin reading in verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Okay, this is kind of a spoiler for our Exodus class, but the Israelites are going to be saved from Egypt, in case you didn't know. They're going to make it to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, right? And God's going to communicate with them in a very direct way from the midst of fire. Now, the inference here from verse 15 is, be very careful how you deal with this particular topic. We often see that word, take heed, just kind of by itself. Take heed, don't do this, take heed, do this, take heed, do this, and this, and this. But when you see Moses saying by inspiration, take careful heed to yourselves. Why? For you saw no form. There was no shape. There was no face when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Lest, here's the fear, you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure. That's very general, isn't it? He's saying, be very careful with this topic. When God spoke with you, he didn't give you any imagery on purpose. That was a design. So be careful, and here's the fear, that you don't fashion something that you think maybe you saw that was God. The likeness of male or female, likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that's in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes up to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. That passage is so powerful to me to show us how God feels about people bowing down to things that he created. They're not worshiping the creator, worshiping the created, as Paul put it in the book of Romans chapter 1. To kind of piggyback off that thought to show us how it applies to us today, besides the obvious implication here, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 are the so-called works of the flesh. That's in contrast to the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, the things that are brought forth by the Spirit being within one. Here are the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. They're apparent. You can see them, right? Which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. That one's mentioned here in this list. Sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. Now, Galatians and Colossians are usually thought to be somewhat parallel in their structure. Ephesians is also very similar to the book of Colossians. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, instead of calling them the works of the flesh, Paul in that text calls it members of the earth, parts of our body which remain on the earth, and here is how they act out. And then finally, to kind of focus our thoughts on this idea, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. This passage is somewhat long. You might want to turn there and read along with me. Make sure your thumbs and your eyeballs are ready. Everybody there? 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Long text, right? It's a joke. It's very short. That's the idea. I wanted your attention, though. That's kind of how I get it. It's making dumb jokes. So, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The kind of the best way that I've heard this explained when it comes to sin, including idolatry, is we're told to flee from it. That's the exact opposite of flirting with it, right? Some Christians think, well, you know, these things are bad if you go down that road too long. But when it says to flee from something, that gives the image of running completely opposite direction of it, not just kind of tiptoeing as close as you can to that line. So, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So it's significant then that we recognize how important idolatry is for God to be warning the people about it. In fact, if you read any of the major or minor prophets, you won't go two sentences in any of those books before you get to the point of overthrowing, the moment that the Israelite nation really was doomed, as soon as they went into idolatry, when they put something else as an image before them instead of the holy God that saved them from captivity. And so for our purposes tonight, again, we're not going to just harp on how bad it is. That's kind of, we've already done that, haven't we? We know how bad idolatry is, why it's not good for us to be involved in it. Instead, to kind of refocus in a different direction, what I'd like to do is give you a few things that God did to earn the right to be your God. Now, he didn't have to do anything besides just be who he is. Keep that in mind. But here are a few ways that from the human perspective, we can notice what he did accomplish and why that deserves him to be the only one that we serve and that we worship. Let's go over to the book of John, chapter 15. John 15. Let's look at beginning here in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. For you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain or abide, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we'll pause there. The first thing that God in Christ did for us that shows that he deserves alone our gratitude, our worship, our praise, is the fact that he chose us. Now, when you think about the actual account of when Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw some fishermen, James and John. He saw Peter and his brother Simon, or his brother Philip. Is that correct? Andrew. There we go. Thanks, Jim. Blank there for a moment. Jim's got my back. And they're walking by the sea, sees these fishermen, and then he calls them to be fishers of men, and they choose to follow Christ. And that's definitely what took place. But behind the scenes, what really took place was Jesus chose these men for very specific reasons. So in this particular context, Christ is talking to his disciples that he chose from the world to be followers of him. They agreed that choosing, if you will. They followed through with that, and they did follow Christ. But his original call is the emphasis here. And although it specifically is talking about the apostles here in this context, it also kind of can extend to all people who have heard the call of God and have been chosen by the gospel. If you look over in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, this passage has been on my mind for some reason for a couple of weeks. Jeremiah 1, 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." God is saying, Jeremiah, you think that you're not qualified to be a prophet of God? Before you ever were thought about, I knew exactly who you were, which of course shows us the importance of human life, born or unborn, right? That's a significant side note from that particular passage. Think about that for a moment, though. The big scope of this is that God, the creator of absolutely everything we've ever known or experienced, says that he chose us. And therefore, he wants us to choose him and him alone. I think the best illustration for this entire concept is ironically happening right near Valentine's Day. I remember, this is a really embarrassing story. You ready for it? I don't tell this one very often. I remember my very first Valentine's Day where I was like, I love this little girl. I was in first grade, so it was true love, you know. I thought her name was Allison, I think it was, or there's been a thousand Sarahs. It might have been Sarah, I don't know. I never met a good Sarah. If you're a Sarah, I'm sorry, but none in my life. Sarah here tonight, she's not. Great. All right, no one tell Sarah Dismuke what I just said. Anyway, moving forward to the more embarrassing part, I was in love with this pretty little first grader, and I thought she was just the cutest little blonde girl I've ever seen in my entire life. So I went home and said, Mom, Valentine's Day is coming up. I want to make her a Valentine's Day gift. She goes, well, what do you want to do? So I was a huge romantic, so here was my idea. I want to get her a dozen roses. First grader, keeping this in mind. I'm 6 years old, and I'm like, dozen roses, Mom, stat. She goes, well, how about this? I've got some magazines that have roses on them. How about you cut them out and put them in a little bag with a little note and some candy? I'm like, perfect. She'll love it. So I get this little pink bag out, and I cut out these little pink, pale pink roses, and I drop them in there. I put candy, and I write a little note, I like you, do you like me too, and put it in there. I actually take it to school. I go to her desk. I put the bag down, and as soon as I set it down before she walked in the door, I'm thinking, what have I done? So I left it, and I ran away, and I sat on my desk like this. My name was on it, so I couldn't just say, I don't know what happened. So I'm sitting there. She opens it. She looks at it. She reads the note, and she just like, who is this? Dead inside. Now, obviously, I have got over my first grade crush. But the fact is, when God says he chose us and he wants us to choose him too, we can relate to that, can't we? Don't you have a special someone that out of all the people on the face of the earth, you said, I choose you as long as we both live. I forsake all others. You're the one. I want you, and I want you to choose me too. You can't force it. You can try, but it's not going to work. The same thing is in us because God has that feeling. He says, I want people that I choose who choose me as well. And so when God says in a warning, I chose you, but be careful that you pay attention to the fact that when I revealed myself to you, I didn't give you an image. Don't make one for me or of me to worship. Worship me alone. That's a very stiff warning we get from God in that particular area. So one reason why idolatry does not mix in the Christian's life is God chose us out of the world. He also set us apart. That's a very kind of common way to say he sanctified us. I went a very long time before anyone sat me down and said, here's what that magical biblical word sanctified means. It simply means set apart. If you've got a bunch of M&Ms and you are separating the different colors because you're a little bit OCD like me, then you are setting them apart. You are making a distinction between the different colors of the M&Ms, right? We understand that kind of language. That's what God is doing. These are my people. These people aren't. He's setting us apart for his purpose. In Psalm 4, verse 3, a habit I get into is thinking that psalms are chapters. They're not really chapters. They're each individual psalms, right? We say a song number in our song book. We don't say song chapter 500. We just say song 500, right? Psalm 4, 3. But I know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. David says, I know I am different than the nations. I'm different than everybody else. God is my God. I am his child. And he hears me when I pray unto him. Numbers 23, 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will not make it good? If God says that he has sanctified those that are godly, he is going to follow through with that particular idea. One passage I think is so powerful when you truly get the essence of what's being said. Not only understand it, but apply it to your own situation. It's Galatians 2:20. It's well known for very good reason. If there's one passage that I try to reflect upon often mentally for myself, it's Galatians 2:20, because this is how Paul thought about himself. I mentioned this morning how often I read articles from that certain app, Flipboard, that talks about how to be happier and all this kind of nonsense. And one of the ideas of that is one big umbrella term is self-improvement. That's what you have to search for to find all these articles about happiness and contentment and all that kind of stuff. Self-improvement. How to improve self. How to feel better. How to look better. How to be more confident. All this stuff. Galatians 2:20 is the epitome of true self-improvement. Because we're changing what we mean when we say self. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. What he just said there, I have already been executed. That's kind of a harsh way to say it. That's the reality of what he's saying in that context. I'm no longer alive. I died. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we think about God in that kind of way, we think about self in that kind of way, it's hard not to have God in that first place seat in our heart. Because if we are only living because Christ died for us, God is number one in our life. One application from this is the idea that we have a relationship that we may take advantage of. Imagine you're married. Imagine you come home 2-3 times a week. You have dinner with that person. You have a very light conversation. You pay taxes together. You file jointly, right? Everything is good on the books. But you don't really have that quality time that you spend with this person that you have said that you're going to devote your life to. If you keep this relationship going and there's minimal contact, minimal communication, everything looks good on paper, but it's not really a relationship, it's destined for failure. Unfortunately, that's what we think we can do to God sometimes. As we say on paper, we have been baptized to have our sins washed away. We've been born again. Because of Christ's sacrifice, our sins are washed away. And then we see him maybe twice a week in communion with the saints. And then we talk to him maybe twice a week before we have a meal, before we go to bed, maybe once a day. But that relationship's not real. That's not what God wants, is just a false appearance of a relationship. He wants us. Finally, tonight, before Maddie decides that she's hungry, let's talk about one last thing that God has given us and is going to give us that deserves our adoration towards Him and Him alone. And that's the idea of an inheritance. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Let's begin reading in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He just simply says, hey, I heard y'all were living faithful Christian lives, praying for you. 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So I'm praying that you will increase your knowledge of what God wants you to do. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We say, okay, that sounds so great. That's beautiful. That's good old Ephesian language, right? Ephesians is a great book to just kind of quote and make it sound all flowery and great. But there's one little nuance here that for the longest time I never caught. I just kind of read it and said, sounds about right, and just kept moving. It's the very end of the clause in verse 18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So when you slow down, you recognize that the inheritance that we're referring to in this particular context is not the inheritance that's so often described as being for the saints, for Christians to receive the inheritance of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, right? Ephesians 1:3, not talking about the hope of heaven after judgment. That's not the inheritance that we're talking about in this particular passage. The inheritance in this particular passage, again, verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's different. What that passage says is that God, his, in this context, has a particular inheritance from or in Christians. You ever think about that? We have an inheritance that we're awaiting to receive, the hope of eternal life and glory with him, right, through Christ. We're wanting to go to heaven, long story short. But he also is waiting to take us home. That's his inheritance. We're wanting to go to heaven. He wants us to go there. And he is ready to receive that particular reward. That's one small nuance that shows us just how much God loves us. God loves us not only enough to send his perfect sinless son on this earth to die for us, that we can have hope of eternal life. He was pleased to make that sacrifice that he could inherit little old me, little old you, with all our sins and all our imperfections made right through the blood of Jesus Christ. So what's the point? The point is, idolatry did not only affect just the ancient Israelites because they worshipped a molded calf or Baal in Canaan. It can affect us if we're not careful. Anything that we place above God in our lives truly is an idol. Whether it be television, whether it be sports, I can't say without people looking at me like I'm stepping on some toes. I'm not stepping on yours, just talking about a generalized thing that all of us sometimes share in this nation. Whether it be entertainment or media, even our own family can become idols if we're not careful. God is number one no matter what, and he deserves to be number one no matter what. The three reasons we talked about tonight: he chose us, he wanted to be with us and us alone, and we also have to be with him alone. He set us apart, he sanctified us, he made us special from all the other people on the earth. And finally, he wants us to be his inheritance. He wants us to be with him. He loves us that much. And so tonight, for the invitation, I would like to offer all those present with us physically the ability to look into your own heart and see whether or not God is number one in your life. If he's not, you don't have to come forward in a public way to confess that before us, but it is an option for you. If that would help you to verbalize it, to tell the brethren here what you're dealing with, what you're facing, that we can support you and pray for you and be there as a family for you in Christ, that opportunity is yours. If anyone has a need to come forward for any reason, please come forward now. Stand, we sing.